I forgot to mention that on Mother's Day, we pass out carnations. And on Father's Day, what do we have for fathers this year? Ammo, guns, power tools. Eric Warren suggests we pass out beer. I was appalled to hear such an idea. All right, let's not go there right now. Those amens don't count toward the sermon.
Amen.
This, I can tell, is going to get away from me. This whole idea.
Amen.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, yeah. Counting the amens we've received so far, I think I have about 2 minutes left. So. It's so good to be back in the pulpit after all these weeks. All right.
Amen.
All right, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more amens. All right. We've got to get serious here. It can be somewhat interesting, if not predictable, when the person who has just won the Powerball gives his or her answer to that always asked question, what are you going to do with all of that money? Well, I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to pay off the house. I'm going to go on a cruise, buy a car, use the money for the kids' college or grandkids. These are the sorts of things that are, of course, on the top of their wish list. Occasionally, someone will say something like, well, I'll be giving 10% to the church, or they want to help their favorite charity. It's probably natural for all of us to occasionally dream about having more money than we could ever spend, but for most of us, it's just kind of a fleeting thought, not something that would really consume us. Those who play the lottery would probably entertain those dreams more than those who don't. The same sort of thing could be said about aspirations of being the president of the United States. Those who run for office have certain ambitions, dreams, plans for the country and for themselves that they want fulfilled. And becoming the president is the way to fulfill those dreams. To have that kind of power, think what you could do. Some wish lists can be fulfilled with money, others by power. But for most of us, you know, our dreams and desires deal with the nuts and bolts of our day-to-day lives. They're not as grandiose as winning the lottery or serving as president, but they consume our thoughts nonetheless. A longing for a different job. Physical healing for someone that you care deeply about. Relief from intense financial pressure. Reconciliation with a loved one. Concerns about the marriage, concerns about a family member, desire to have children or more children, desire to find that right spouse, anxieties about the pregnancy, anxieties about a potential or pending lawsuit, hoping the loan will be approved, longing for that prodigal son or daughter to return, longing for someone dear to come to faith in Christ, and so on. In this room, there are many worries, dreams, burdens, desires, and many different kinds of worries, dreams, burdens, and desires. Some are actually quite intense. Either way, they can certainly consume one's thoughts, emotions, and prayers. In one way or another, the thing that we long for, if we get it, will provide some level of happiness, whether it be relief from a problem or a worry or the fulfillment of some hope or aspiration. And so we, as they say, we chase after it. Even if we are helpless in bringing it about, we still pursue it through prayer, for instance. They are the sorts of things that constantly occupy our minds. In fact, it would probably be safe to say that even in the last 40 minutes since our service began, at some point, whether during the announcements or the song or reading through the offering or whatever, that your mind drifted, perhaps just momentarily, to that thing that you are hoping for, worrying about. In the past year and a half, there has been a particular desire that has preoccupied me. It's a good one, one that fits squarely within the will of God, something I should desire and chase after, but As I quickly came to see, I had elevated it to the top of my wish list. And it's been helpful to see this, but it's been no small battle to keep it off that top spot. And I don't know that I have, but I'm working on it, trying to keep the priorities in the right order with God's help. It's good to hunger and thirst for all sorts of things that God would desire us, that God would have us to desire and pursue. But there is, of course, something we should pursue, chase after, and thirst for the most. Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Matthew 5:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all he had and bought that field." Matthew 13:45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Sorry about that. Matthew 10:37. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke 14. "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Hebrews 9:28, "He will come again," referring, of course, to Jesus, "not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly are waiting for him," who are eagerly waiting for him. Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you." Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And Psalm 63, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you." Oh, it's easy for us to say that God is first in our life. In fact, we might even be convinced that he is. But a good way to actually test that, truly test it, is to take a quick survey of the things that you really do long for, the things that you pray for. The desires that occupy your thoughts and emotions throughout the day, the sorts of things that you chase after. Many years ago, actually, I guess at this point I would say many decades ago, Terry and I were engaged to be married. And it was a short engagement, something like 10 weeks, which was actually a lot longer than our courtship, which was only 4 weeks. It's not a practice I'd recommend to others, but it worked for us. At least it worked for me. Now during this engagement, I was in a daze. I was smitten. I'll admit it. This is the emotional part of the sermon now. One Sunday morning, the pastor was giving a sermon on the second coming, giving reasons why it could happen any moment, and challenged us to be ready. And he went on citing a number of scriptures about how believers are to long for his appearing and desire nothing more than to see our Savior face to face. It was a good sermon, but the timing was awful. I was going to get married in a couple weeks. I didn't want the Lord to come. He can come later. You know, give us a couple years, even a couple months, or at least after the honeymoon, you know, which, by the way, was also short, only 2 days. In the grand romantic city of Dayton, Ohio. That's another story. But I do have to say that the motel that we stayed at was kind of interesting. The clerk was all bruised and beaten up with a black eye because he'd just been mugged the night before. But so, pretty cool. Yeah. Well, the point is, getting back to the point, that sermon, the timing I didn't like, but that sermon exposed my true priorities. I had, as a young Christian at that time, actually believed that the Lord was first and foremost in my life. I had a lot of zeal. I was all fired up about the faith. But really, it was quite disturbing to see that he didn't have the first spot in my heart. And to this day, there is always something that wants to worm its way to the top of that list. Anyone else relate to that? In fact, let me just step this back a little bit. Perhaps God's kingdom and God's righteousness isn't at the top of our wish list where it should be. I don't know if anyone, really, seriously, except Jesus, has ever gotten to that point, truly. But the thing I want to talk about here, but is God's kingdom and righteousness anywhere near the top or even on the first page of the wish list? So if you haven't made the connection yet, we are this morning continuing with our series on the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And now number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. They will be blessed, happy. People long for and desire happiness, but we were actually meant to long for and desire God, His kingdom, and His righteousness. Happiness, true happiness, cannot be found by chasing after it. It's the result of chasing after something else. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "Whenever you put happiness before righteousness, you're doomed to misery." The idea behind the biblical word righteousness is something like conformity to a norm. Righteousness is the situation in which things are what they ought to be. And this is what we are to long for. In the Old Testament, righteousness is associated with God's covenant. He is faithful to it. And so in relation to His promise, God always does what He ought to do, namely fulfill His promises. And so likewise, we are expected to do what we ought to do, conform to the norm. That is, conform to God's will. This involves, of course, being in right relationship with Him and with others, and it means living rightly before Him and to see the world itself conforming to His will, living rightly before God as a society. So again, righteousness, the thing we are to hunger and thirst for, is to have things be as they were meant to be, personally and socially. Along this line, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to also grieve for unrighteousness, or grieve about unrighteousness, and to long for justice to be done everywhere. All unrighteousness that we observe, whether it be in the world or in others or in our own lives, should make us homesick for the new heavens and the new earth, what Peter refers to as the home of righteousness. The place where everything will be as it was meant to be. Eternity, where conformity to God's will is the norm. Everlasting righteousness. Righteousness is somewhat of a reoccurring theme here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And in this sermon, Jesus' focus really specifically on personal righteousness rather than social righteousness. And so that's what I'll be emphasizing this morning. Here in this sermon, Jesus tells us that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Yet at the same time, our acts of righteousness should not call attention to ourselves so as to receive the praise of men. He promises that those who are persecuted for righteousness will be richly blessed for it. And when addressing the subject of worrying, He tells us to seek His kingdom and righteousness above everything else. As you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't know when the last time you've done that, but when you read through it, it becomes clear that the charge to chase after righteousness is stamped on virtually every verse, even if that particular word isn't used. The whole sermon itself is more or less a handbook, a manual on how to conform to God's will, of how to live in a way that we were meant to live. In this sermon, Jesus calls on us to be merciful, to forgive those who have wronged us. Those who exploit us for their own purposes or persecute us for our beliefs, we are not to seek revenge, but instead pray for them, do good to them, bless them. Along this line, Jesus also calls us to settle our disputes with others and do so quickly. He teaches us this in the sermon. He calls us to make things right with those we have wronged. Jesus also addresses inward purity and strongly, firmly forbids both adultery and lust. He also in this sermon goes after hypocrisy, our condemning of others harshly when we should be examining our own lives instead. And Jesus warns about storing up treasures on earth, loving the things of this world, chasing after money, chasing after more money, giving ourselves to the accumulation of wealth and riches and possessions. Sermon on the Mount also addresses other lifestyle characteristics like humility, meekness, keeping our word, fulfilling our promises, being salt and light, being diligent in prayer, discerning false teachers, enduring persecution, honoring God's commandments and teaching others to do the same, and more. These are the sorts of things that we are not called to just do, but also to desire. This lifestyle of putting into practice the teachings of Jesus is something we are to long for, a want, hunger, and thirst for. And if we do, we are blessed. We will be filled, satisfied, happy. I mean, if you want happiness, chase after this. That's what the Beatitude is saying. In fact, on the reverse side of it, we could be so bold to claim that if this is not something that occupies one's dreams, thoughts, emotions, and prayers, then, well, he would, quite frankly, be no different than the pagans. In the end, what difference does it really make if longing for God and his kingdom, longing for his righteousness to be manifested in our lives, is on page 3 of our wish list, or page 33, or not on the list at all? As you can see, to hunger and thirst for righteousness ultimately means the desire to be free from sin in all of its forms. Sin in our lives is itself a pretty clear indication that we are not seeking first his kingdom. Notice what chasing after righteousness looks like in David's life. Here is a handful of verses from just Psalm 119. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. At midnight, I will rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. Has anyone ever done that? Have you ever heard of anyone ever doing that? At midnight, I will get up out of bed and thank God for his righteous laws. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. You know, what consumes your thoughts, ambitions, desires? To David, what he says here is God's word. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. 131 of Psalm 119. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night so that I may meditate on your promises. 7 times a day in verse 164, I praise you for your righteous laws. In verse 172, may my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. Given that it isn't natural for us to long for and chase after righteousness, we kind of have to take out the cattle prod and poke ourselves with it. We have to be intentional, deliberate. It's just something we're just not naturally inclined to do or be. And hopefully there is at least a desire to desire this. And it would be safe to say that, you know, as Christians, we do desire righteousness. We do desire to have God in his kingdom first in our lives, but quite frankly, it tends to be a lukewarm desire. It's not something that really occupies and fills our dreams. It's not something we're willing to make really much of a sacrifice for. We kind of hope that it happens, maybe serendipitously. But it's just one of many desires we have. It's just another one on that long wish list. And so we need God's help with this. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to work on our lives. And this, of course, is where it begins. Prayer, asking the Lord to transform us. And this then requires our submission to him in all of that, obviously. But again, what concerns me specifically this morning is not whether we hunger and thirst for righteousness above all else. Let's just try to make things here a little bit more manageable. But whether we hunger and thirst for righteousness with any degree of seriousness at all. You know, if we have any true, passionate, genuine desire, then we will be intentional in chasing after it. And so let me this morning propose a few obvious things that all of us should be doing, hopefully we are doing, to foster a growing hunger and thirst for God and for his kingdom and for his righteousness in our lives. The first one, of course, is, as already mentioned, is to take this to the Lord himself, every day. Humble ourselves and make it a matter of prayer. This connects us back to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they come to the Lord with empty hands, spiritually bankrupt, unable to attain any righteousness apart from His grace, or even to desire such righteousness apart from His grace. And so, Father, help me today to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Help me today to resist selfish ambition and vain conceit. Help me to prefer others above myself. Protect me from temptation and from the schemes of the evil one. Help me to desire You above all things and to conform to Your will in all my thoughts, words, and actions. Not only is this a prayer that pleases God and one that He'd be glad to grant, but beginning the day with a prayer like this will, as we've talked about before, will heighten your awareness. You will become more alert to that and to those opportunities where those requests can be fulfilled specifically, more apt to yield to the Lord in those situations, if that is how we began the day. And also those things that we discipline ourselves to pray for eventually become true desires. You have seen this to be true when praying for those who make your life miserable. It's hard to ask God to bless them, but after praying for that for a while, being disciplined over a period of time, you actually find yourself wanting them to enjoy God's favor, something you could never imagine your heart desiring. But it happens when you pray that way. And so again, let me encourage you to form this as a habit. Begin each day asking the Lord to develop in you a longing for righteousness, that He would help you to make Him and His kingdom first in your life. One way to make this an even richer experience is to borrow prayers from the Bible. We've talked about this sort of thing before. For instance, in most of Paul's letters, he tells the church he is writing to how he prays for them. And those prayers are excellent models for us to incorporate. Here, I could offer many, for there are many, but let me just offer three from the book of Ephesians and Philippians. Father, please give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I may know You better. Lord, strengthen me with power through Your Spirit in my inner being so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. Lord, may my love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that I may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from through Your Son for His praise and glory. So on. We have lots of prayers like this in the Bible to draw upon in both Testaments. If you are tempted to downplay any lukewarmness that you might have, then let me just ask you this. In your prayers, do you petition God with the same passion, sincerity, and earnestness about being transformed into the Son's image as you do about all those other requests that deal with the cares of this world? Please, Father, move upon the heart of that judge. May he dismiss that lawsuit against me. I don't have all the money for these legal fees, and if I lose, it will wipe me out. Please, Father, I'm so worried about this. Please, protect me. If you help me out, I promise never to skip church again, and always give 10%. Please, please move on that judge's heart. Please. And oh, yes, make me more like Jesus. Amen. Well, along with prayer, there are other disciplines that contribute to our pursuit of righteousness. Obviously, the reading, studying, meditating upon, and applying Scripture. Think of what Jesus prayed the night before His crucifixion. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by Your truth. Think also of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is used for, mentions four things. One of those would be the training in righteousness. And think again of those verses I read earlier from Psalm 119. In fact, if you were to read that whole psalm, and it's a long one, 176 verses, but if you were to read it in one sitting, it would certainly stir within your heart a love for God, for God's word and God's will. Every verse draws you in. Another way for us to foster a hunger and thirst for righteousness would be faithful involvement in one of God's greatest gifts to us. And this, of course, would be the church. The interaction with other believers as we spur one another on toward love and good works. We have here a priceless opportunity to edify and be edified, to serve and be served, to teach and encourage and to be taught and be encouraged. Formally in the worship service itself and as important informally as we interact with one another. In the book of Ephesians, Paul gives this matter a great deal of attention. There in chapter 4, he paints a picture of Christians all joined together in a unity, not isolated and separate individuals who happen just to meet once a week, but an actual unity, a living, growing body. And this body, this community of faith, grows and learns together. And that really stands out whenever I read it. You know, we grow and learn together, not isolated from each other, but we grow and learn together. It's not just me and Jesus and this other curricular thing on the side, if I want it, called church. I mean, read it for yourself. The whole body, he says, is to grow and mature as a unit so that everyone who is a part of it can attain the whole measure of Christ's fullness. This is quite a marvel to me. The church is God's design. It's one of the ways, a very significant way, he transforms us into his image. But it takes work, it takes effort, it takes sacrifice. It's a whole lot easier to stay home. You know, it's sleep in a little bit. You know, it's such a long drive. You know, I got a fussy kid this morning, and I don't like this sermon series anyway. And, you know, Guy is leading songs today. I'm not in the mood for all that loud guitar stuff. And, you know, I like talking to the St. Peters, and they're going to be in Lithuania, so I don't know if I really want to go. And I don't really feel like it today, and on and on. On and on, on and on. It's no big deal if you miss once in a while. I mean, things come up. It's okay. The issue isn't that you missed. The issue, of course, is why you missed, the intent. Oftentimes, actually most of the time, losing interest in the church is a sign that one is losing interest in the Lord. Those who are experiencing a close walk with him will naturally want to be with others who are as well, or at least encourage those who are slacking off. The fact that believers in the first chapters of Acts met every day, you know, it's pretty telling. It's pretty significant. When we are with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, desire to hunger and thirst for righteousness, hear sermons on pursuing and obeying God, sing songs together about the greatness and love of God, and become part of a whole environment where the main thrust of everything is to chase after the Lord's kingdom, well, how can it not be contagious? At least to some extent. How can it not, at least in a subtle way, inspire us to long for the Lord? Unless, of course, you're in a disagreeable mood or are focused on, you know, this self-centered thing going on, or you're contentious with all sorts of things you don't like about the church and that sort of thing. But if you aren't plagued with any of those obstacles, then meeting together with fellow believers and sisters would foster a growing love for his kingdom and for his righteousness. Amen? That's worth 2 minutes. Yeah, you can say it now. And I just took off 2 minutes. All right, so. All right, one more, and this is the most difficult one. I saved it for last. We have prayer, we have scripture, we have church. We've talked about these things in the past, and now hardships. And like the others over the years, we've given countless sermons on all of these, especially on hardships and how God uses hardships and suffering to produce in us, to use the words in Hebrews 12, a harvest of righteousness for those who respond favorably to the hardship and have been trained by it. The verse that, of course, always comes to mind, and rightly so, is what verse? You tell me. James. Consider it pure joy, there at the beginning of the first chapter. My brothers, whenever you face trials of any kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. All hardships, as we know, in some way, one way or another, are the result of the fall. All goes back to that. Many difficulties are ones we bring upon ourselves, either because of foolish decisions or sin. Some are just accidental mishaps. We're at the wrong place at the wrong time. There's nothing more than that, nothing mystical. Sometimes we're the object of another person's hostility, whether deserved or not. Persecution for righteousness and for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom is another. And sometimes it is the discipline of the Lord. Not punishment as in wrath and atonement, but discipline, training. Trials, hardships, suffering, it's all a normal part of the Christian life. Regardless of what they are or why they came about, if responded to properly with grace and charity and humility, with perseverance, and not anger or revenge or despair and complaint, then as James assures us, we will become mature and complete, more righteous. And it is, of course, unnatural to long for hardship, and I'm not suggesting that we do. I think that gets us tangled up in all sorts of theological problems, to long for hardship. But we can and should long for the harvest of righteousness that will be produced in us if we persevere in the testing of our faith faithfully. And this is why James tells us to consider it all joy when these things land upon us, because he sees them as treasured opportunities. Oftentimes, and you would be able to agree with this, oftentimes the Lord's presence seems most cherished when going through the darkness of some unresolved difficulty, when our dependence upon him is most needed, most evident. Think again of these words from the author of Hebrews. Apologize for the small print. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have had fathers who disciplined us and respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. So part of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is letting such discipline finish its work so as to become mature and complete. Well, people, again, long for and desire happiness, but we are met to long for and desire God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. Happiness, true happiness, cannot be found by chasing after it. It is the result of chasing after something else. And whenever we put happiness before God and his kingdom and his righteousness, well, we are doomed to misery. So let's stand at this time. We're going to close the service by reading together a portion of the first chapter of Ephesians. And it doesn't deal directly with hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but it's the sort of passage that when you read it carefully and reflect upon it, and it's a familiar one, but I just ask you this morning to really reflect upon it, that it would prompt you to hunger and thirst for the Lord. These verses, they whet the appetite. They inspire ones to both appreciate God's kindness and deepens one's resolve to serve him. So, Austin, if you would want to go ahead and start that, and we will read this responsively. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding.
And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
In him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory.
And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation.
Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Let me close with these words from Paul written to the Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.